Seems strange, doesn't it, to think of faith being a controversial idea in church circles, let alone a truth worth dying for. I mean, faith is one of those words you expect churches to be using, even if these days we are all a bit vague as to just what we mean by it. I mean, it's quite interesting when people talk to you about faith to try and kind of catch the tone. Sometimes it seems to be a kind of characteristic you either were or weren't born with. You know, I wish I had your faith, but I haven't. So there's probably nothing I can do about it. Or at other times I feel as if it's a disease you might catch. You know, I suppose that's okay if you've got the faith. Fortunately, I'm healthy, so it doesn't apply. Or for others still, it's a skill they're trying to get and develop. You know, I'm trying to work up the faith, but I can't seem to find it. In fact, so often when people think about faith, they start looking within, don't they? As if they're hoping to find it lurking deep down in some hidden corner, or you feel that mentally they're checking all their pockets to see which one they might have left it in. Whereas faith is actually a connecting word. And it really has eyes only for what it connects you to. So, I mean, to use a trivial example, if I say, I trust my wife, you're not immediately thinking, wow, what faith. If anything, you're thinking, wow, what a wife. And in the Christian sense of saved by faith, faith is focused on the promise of God, the person of Christ, the achievement of his cross work. Faith is far more passive than active. It's really receiving. You don't need to work it up. I mean, let me illustrate it. It's a bit like this. Imagine I did a bit of work for you. Doesn't really matter what the work is, but before I do it, we agree a price. I do the work. You send the check. Before I get it, I drop dead. I mean, it's not that unthinkable. I've just turned 60. We've had great birthday celebrations. The prayer and praise, there was so much cake knocking around, not even the church family could finish it. And cards. I mean, it's difficult to find decent birthday cards, isn't it? They're either indecent, and you don't send too many indecent ones to the rector, or they're ageist. So, home is full of ageist birthday cards. Rico Tice, my friend and colleague, he sent me a birthday card, and I opened it up, and there was no mention of age, there was just a badge with a footballer on it. I thought, good for you, Rico. I opened a bit further, and inside, there were a couple of crayons. I still don't have the foggiest clue why he's given me a couple of crayons. He may think I'm heading for my second childhood, or something like that. And then I read what he wrote inside, and it went like this: Happy birthday, Hugh. Not long now till heaven. Well, thanks, Rico. And you never know, you might still beat me there. But anyway, back to my illustration. You see, I've done the bit of work for you. You've sent the check. I've died. The check arrives. And Claire, my wife, opens the envelope, banks the check, lives off the proceeds. I mean, that's saving faith, really. Receiving and living off the fruit of someone else's labor. Saved by faith alone puts all the emphasis on Christ's saving work on the cross, and insists we only need to open the envelope, bank the check, receive, and trust its results. It's a wonderfully reassuring truth. But then, as we saw last week, religion has a habit of muddying the waters. For example, think of the confessional box. I've never used one for real myself, but I've seen plenty. I've talked to several for whom it's been part and parcel of their religion. You know what a confessional box is like. Two, maybe three compartments. The priest sits in the main one. And you get into yours and you shut the door or draw the curtain for privacy, and you find there's a wire mesh covered opening through which you can speak to the priest and he to you. and you say, I've sinned. And when he asks you, you list the sins you've committed since last you made your confession to him. And then the priest will tell you of a penance you need to do. It may be prayers to pray, a number of Our Fathers or Hail Marys to say. And when the penance is done, the slate's wiped clean. And good though it is to confess our sins to God, and healthy though it is to pray, penance so easily slips into saved by faith plus doing my penance. The dangers of things like faith plus, sometimes we can't see them when they're close to. We see them better when we look back into history. It was 16th century Europe when these issues really hit the headlines. A time when you expected the church to be able to answer the question, how do I get right with God? A time when that question mattered far more to people than today. A time when it was not assumed people were right with God. And all of that left a vacuum which could give the church great power. And the medieval church wasn't just powerful. It was, to be honest, a corrupt church. Now, to be fair, there was a level at which the church took human sin seriously. I mean, penance did that. The church recognized we were not good enough for God. That actually we'd die in that state, but that even if we'd not merited salvation fully, there was no need to despair. That's where the idea of purgatory came in. Purgatory, as you know, was not hell. It's not the end of the road. It's just the place where souls would suffer punishment to purify them from their sins, to purge us from our sins before we could enter heaven itself. The idea of friends and parents being chastised for hundreds, thousands of years, even in purgatory, gave rise to a kind of purgatory industry. Masses could be said for the dead, in which the grace of that mass could be applied to the tormented soul. And then came the idea that the church's treasury, to which only the Pope held the keys, had some spare merit in it. As Mike Reeves has put it in his very readable book, and it's a brilliant introduction to the Reformation, The Unquenchable Flame. Do get a copy if you haven't read it already. I'm pretty sure there are some downstairs. Mike Reeves put it this way: the Pope could therefore give a gift of merit, an indulgence, to any soul he deemed worthy, fast-tracking that soul's path through purgatory. And wouldn't you want to fast-track? Yep, indulgences, in other words, gave time off for those in purgatory. Different acts of penance were deemed worthy of an indulgence, from involvement in a crusade, which could allow you to leapfrog purgatory entirely, to venerating a relic, until even a gift of money was deemed penitential enough to merit an indulgence. And at the beginning of the 16th century, when the Pope wanted to raise money to rebuild the great Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome, indulgences became an important income stream. And in the hands of John Tetzel, the famous traveling salesman of indulgences, the church, to be honest, plumbed new depths. I mean, imagine the scene as his traveling circus hit town. There would no doubt be fanfares and music, and the Pope's edict, the papal bull as it was called, pronouncing an indulgence in return for a contribution from you to the building fund, that would be processed in, no doubt, behind a cross. And then Tetzel would start his patter. And it was powerful stuff. An opportunity to release a tormented soul. Your chance to shorten a loved one's agonies in purgatory. And he got his own little jingles to go with it. I mean, don't imagine that advertising slogans are a modern invention. His most famous catchphrase went like this: as the coin, that's your contribution, as the coin in the coffer rings, so a soul from purgatory springs. Very neat, isn't it? But here's another one. I mean, imagine your mum has died. Wouldn't you do anything to shorten her sufferings in purgatory? I mean, can't you sense the force of this other little jingle from Tetzel? He'd no doubt have softened us up first. Can't you hear the cries of your dead parents? And then as you're thinking of that, here's his follow-through. Place your penny on the drum. The pearly gates open, and in strolls Mum. Well, these spiritual get-out-of-jail-free cards proved very popular. As you can imagine, the building fund grew spectacularly. And to call it a corrupt church, I don't think it's an exaggeration. It's certainly not a party point. Nearly all Roman Catholic scholars would admit the same thing of the church at this point in its history. Corrupt materially, but also corrupt theologically, that is to say, concerning God. How do I get right with God? And though the cross might be paraded, the answer is not trust in the atoning cross work of Jesus. It's faith plus penance, purgatory, indulgences. Meanwhile, in Germany, a monk called Martin was studying his Bible. And there he discovered a key truth. Martin Luther was in the tower room of his monastery when it happened. And he'd got his Bible open at the book of Romans, and it would be great for us to do just that now. Why not turn to Romans chapter 1? It's page 1128 if you've got a church Bible. As Luther's reading, he's reading how the apostle says he's not ashamed of this gospel. And then he comes to verse 17, and he explains why. And he says this, Romans 1 verse 17, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is received." Now, understand this. Righteousness, here it means more than just the character of God. He's not just saying that God is a good and just God. He means the working of God that makes me righteous. The work that makes means that sinners are declared right with God. Now, that idea wasn't controversial. The question was, how do we get to appropriate that for ourselves? How do we come to benefit from it? And Luther read on, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is," do you see it? "By faith, from first to last." Faith's the key. Faith's all that's needed. It was like, have you ever done it? You're rummaging around in a drawer and coming across an old key and discovering it fitted the lock. It opened the safe. Luther had stumbled on a key truth that unlocked the gospel safe. And once you've spotted it, well, you'll start to see it everywhere. I mean, turn on a page and come to Romans chapter 3. We can just race through it, but let me pick it up at verse 21. Paul writes this, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, apart from works, religious works, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood, by trusting in Jesus' work on the cross. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance, He'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies, declares right, declares not guilty. Who does He justify? Those who have faith in Jesus. See, we access that righteousness by trusting. Not by working hard, not by doing penance. No, look how he goes on. Where then is the boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. See, because all I do is receive what has been done for me, well, there's no place for boasting, is there? Like Claire just banking the check and living off the proceeds of what I'd done. She hadn't earned the money. Actually, Paul says that's how it's always been. Look how chapter 4 begins. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? He answers it in verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. See, it's to do with his status and standing. Abraham wasn't perfect, but he was given credit. And simply believing is what led him to be treated as righteous. And it's like that with us. Faith alone is what appropriates. Faith means Christ's righteousness is credited to us, and we stand before God declared right with him. It isn't just in Romans. It said, turn on to Philippians chapter 3, to the reading we had earlier. Page 1180. Remember, as Verena read the beginning of the chapter, Paul lists, it's almost as if he's listing all the religious boxes he could tick, and an impressive list it was too. But by the time you reach verse 9, he's saying, actually, forget all of those. Stuff them, he might be saying. What I long to happen is to be found in Christ, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. He says he does not want to stand on his own two feet before God, as if claiming he'd been good enough, done enough penance, given generously enough. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but, you see how he goes on, verse 9, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. See, it's a righteousness that's given, not earned. A righteousness that's credited, not merited. And how does he get that? Well, look how verse 9 ends off. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Just in case you missed it when he wrote it the first time. And it isn't just Paul. I mean, turn to the most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. It's there on page 1066. I know you know it, but it'd just be a great help just to be looking at it as well as remembering it this morning. John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him. By the way, have you noticed that every time words like faith and believe come up, they're always linked to someone? Faith in him, in Christ, in Jesus. Faith's never left just sort of hanging vacantly. It's a connecting word. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He goes on, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus came on a rescue mission. Well, how do I get rescued? Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, is justified, is declared not guilty. Remember the penitent thief on the cross? Those two thieves crucified, one either side of Jesus. One of them's always swearing and cursing. And the other one, he tries to shut his mate up and he turns to Jesus and in faith he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus looks at him and you suspect they're both in agony as they're saying this. He just says to the thief, he says, truly, today, with me, in paradise. You think, what's the thief done to deserve that? He hasn't even made it to church. He won't have taken communion. He hadn't been baptized. He never went into a confessional. He missed all the religious stuff. Look again at verse 16. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. I mean, Jesus couldn't have made the point more clearly, could he? Saved, justified by faith alone. Well, the consequences for Luther became obvious. If faith alone was the key to salvation, why buy indulgences? It's just a waste of money. And as this key truth spread, so income plummeted. Now, please understand, he's not saying sin doesn't matter. It matters hugely. It cost the death of Christ to save us. He's not even saying God accepts me just as I am. No, no. God makes me acceptable in Christ and then accepts me, declares me right with him. That's justification. I'm given Christ's righteousness. And one day, reality will match my newfound status. This key truth, justification by faith alone, it was turning the church world upside down. In 1546, a few years later, the Roman Catholic Church met to respond to the teaching of Luther and others at the Council of Trent. Here's part of what they said. If anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in the divine mercy which pardons sin because of Christ, or that it is trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. In effect, let him be hell-bound. I mean, they could hardly have turned their backs more firmly on the reformers. Less than 20 years later, the Church of England formulated its founding documents, and in 1563, the 39 Articles were finalized. Here is Article 11. We are accounted righteous before God solely on the account of the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through faith and not on account of our own good works or of what we deserve. Therefore, the teaching that we are justified by faith alone is a most wholesome and comforting doctrine. That, friends, is official Church of England teaching. The dividing lines could hardly have been plainer. Here's this key truth, saved by, justified by faith alone. Now, all of that was centuries ago, of course, and many attitudes have softened and changed in lots of ways, though it would be naive to imagine that this is a dead issue in any way. If you were to Google Pope Benedict, the current pope who's visiting the UK next month, if you were to Google Pope Benedict and indulgences, you'll read of a significant rise in indulgences granted by the previous pope and this present one. As far as I can see, there isn't money involved, but you fear there's a corrupted theology still at work. And I can certainly take you to a present-day Roman Catholic archbishop who has declared, by penance, we make satisfaction for our sins. Now, hear me right. When someone comes up to me and say, what do Roman Catholics believe? I confess I normally smile and shrug my shoulders a little and say, it's a bit like asking, what do Anglicans believe? It just depends which one you're asking. I know that not all Roman Catholics still teach in line with the Council of Trent, though it has never been formally rescinded by the Church. Just as not all Anglican ministers even hold to the Articles, though they remain the foundation documents for Anglican doctrinal belief. And if you're from a Roman Catholic background here and what I'm describing has not been your experience, I'm very happy for you. But justification by faith alone remains a key gospel truth. And the twisting and distorting of it, now it's not limited to any one denomination alone these days. Indeed, Justification by faith alone is a doctrine by which any church stands or falls. Does it shape how I think of God, how I think of myself, how we treat others? It's frightening how frequently even those of us who teach the truth actually live by a merit-based gospel. We allow our feelings to assess ourselves by whether we feel we deserve to be close to God. And we judge others, we judge one another even, so often on merit rather than with grace. To return to my earlier illustration, we feel awkward about just opening the envelope, banking the check, and living off the fruits of someone else's labor. We feel we ought to earn it ourselves. Faith plus keeps shaping our attitude to ourselves and others. But above all, justification by faith alone. It's about the one thing that can keep me both humble and certain. It gives me what I've called a confident Christianity. I mean, look back again at John 3:16. See again how it ends. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. No exceptions are there, whoever. No additions, whoever believes in Jesus, that's it. No need to add penance, merit indulgence to earn forgiveness. No, whoever believes in him is not condemned. No place for purgatory, whoever believes in him has eternal life. No looking to my religion to put me right with God. If that's our mindset, we need to repent of it. No faith plus. As if the Jesus we rely on is not enough. As if Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient. I mean, these verses radiate confidence, but they invest it all in the person of Jesus. They insist nothing more is required than to open the envelope, bank the check, live off the fruit of his labors. How do I put it? Prince William picked up a prostitute. No, it's entirely fictitious. Stop texting the News of the World immediately. But imagine, he picks up a prostitute and he marries her after a whirlwind romance. Overnight, she's a princess, the future Queen of England. And she wakes up in the morning, her head on the pillows, at St. James's Palace. She looks at her surroundings, and then she takes a long look at herself and realizes, nothing's changed. I'm the same girl I've always been. But something has changed, hasn't it? Her status has changed. She may be the same person, but she is now a princess. And as that truth dawns, starting there, she will, you hope, want to change her reality, her state, to fit her status. And no doubt in the months ahead, manners as well as morals will face a seismic shift as they adjust to her new standing. That's something what it feels like to be justified by faith. And Luther uses just that kind of picture to illustrate it, to make the important distinction between justification and sanctification. It's vital to get it clear and vitally important to keep it clear. One, justification is all about status, the other about state. One tells of our standing with God, the other, the state, the reality of our lifestyle. One means I'm declared righteous, the other means I'm made righteous. The prostitute becoming a princess. Well, that's like justification. It's a change of status. It's the work of a moment. The prostitute living like a princess. Ah, that's like sanctification. That's a change of state. That's a work in progress. That proceeds by degrees. Watch out for those who confuse the two. For those who may use the same words but blur their distinction, who speak and teach as if My justification depends on my sanctification, as if God will only declare me righteous when I've shown myself to be good and godly enough to earn the status. In the New Testament, sanctification springs out of justification. God declares righteous anyone who trusts, relies on what Jesus has done for him or her. Then he commands us to go and live as righteous people do. Shape my actual state to fit my newfound status. A confident Christianity springs from this truth of being justified by faith alone. See, when you ask someone if they're a Christian, it's to ask them about a change of status. To ask if you've been justified by God, declared righteous, is to ask if your standing with God has changed. It's like asking, are you married? See, that's not the same as asking, are you a worthy husband or wife? It's certainly not the same as asking, do you deserve the husband or wife you've got? It's not asking about the state of your marriage. It's just asking about your status. Are you married? I mean, I find if I ask people the question, you normally get a very quick, straight answer. Yes, no, I used to be. Are the only three answers I've ever had. I don't think there are any other answers. So are you Christian? No need to hesitate. As if you fear you're not quite spiritual enough to merit that status. We know you're not. No one merits it. Are you justified? Has God declared you right with him? No need to blush as if that's a bit extravagant. You don't deserve it. Well, you don't deserve it yet. A bit extravagant. It's out of this world extravagance, isn't it? For any sinner to be declared not guilty, righteous before God. For God to change the status of any who simply rely on Jesus, trust in his redeeming work, who open the envelope, bank the check, say, that was all done for me. A bit extravagant to say I'm a Christian. I am right with God. A bit extravagant. But don't let any religion rob you of that privilege, of that confidence, of that gospel. John and Charles Wesley were brought up in religion. Their lives were full of religious good works, massively, impressively so. And yet their lives were transformed by this truth. And Charles Wesley's great hymn we're going to sing now sees him still bowled over by the wonder of it all. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? And the answer's a resounding yes. So stand and sing of this gospel confidence.